If you have your Bible, certainly you can turn them to Luke, the book of Luke, chapter 18, where we will finish chapter 18 today. We're just plowing right along here, aren't we? Oh my goodness. That's, wow. 4, 5 chapters left. Now, you know, we could extend, with the summer break, this might work perfect. I'll admit to you, I don't very often get like extended advanced, in my scheduling. It's not like things are scheduled out a year in advance. But now that I think about this, with summer and what I plan to do over summer, by the time we come back in the fall, man, we might just time this just right, that we actually do the Christmas narrative right at Christmas time. And then close things out after January 1st on the book of Luke. That would be really cool. So I'll have to look at that. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, Lord, you promise us through your word that it will not return void. And in other words, Father, your word always has an effect. It always has an effect in the lives of believers, a profound effect, Lord, for our sanctification, for growing more like Christ, because that is what it's all about, Lord, until your Son returns or we go to be with Him in the heavenly kingdom. And Father, your word also is that seed that goes out to unbelievers that, Father, we pray lands on good and fertile soil where that seed takes root and grows, sprouts, blossoms, returns, Father, a crop. And so now, Lord, we look to your word. We look to your Holy Spirit to enlighten your word in our hearts and in our minds, that we would be able to interpret it properly, understand it, that we would consider it to be, as Solomon points out to his son, wisdom and knowledge, and help us to understand the fear of you, Father. So, Lord, I just pray that our hearts and our minds, our eyes and ears would be opened and ready to receive your truth. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Many of you are probably familiar with a piece of music written by Ludwig von Beethoven called Moonlight Sonata. It is certainly a master interpretation in sound of the glory of a moonlit night. I'm just going to drop that down. It is said that this beautiful piece of music was created because the composer, Beethoven, wanted to give something of himself and his talent to a blind girl. This lady could not see the beauties of a moonlit night. Blind was she to the silver sheen on the trees and shrubs and grass. Blind was she to the silver covering on the lake. Blind was she to the world of milky white in the sky. And because of this, Beethoven decided to put his genius to work. In other words, because of his compassion towards her, he would tell her not merely in words, but in sound of the beauty that her eyes could not behold. Well, this morning we are going to witness the compassion of someone else who took things a step further and actually gave sight to the blind because of his compassion. Now, our text last week marked the beginning of Jesus' final return to Jerusalem, where he would be arrested, given a mock trial, and crucified. Of course, he wouldn't stay dead in the ground, but instead would be raised victoriously back to life. In any case, last week, we heard Jesus tell the disciples that they were on their way to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man would be, quote, handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spat upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Now, one of the unique things about that passage is the fact that it's prophetic, right? Both from the prophets of old as well as from Jesus. Then after this, Jesus pressed on towards Jerusalem with his disciples, where we are now going to pick up with them in verse 35. So follow along as I read Luke 18, verses 35 to 43. And as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Oh, Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Now, as often is the case with the Gospels, we have two more parallel accounts of this passage, one in Matthew, the other in Mark, both of which give some variation. And by putting the three together, we get the fullest picture of what has happened. For instance, Matthew describes that there were two blind men, while Mark and Luke just single out the more vocal of the pair. Both Matthew and Mark describe the miracles taking place as Jesus left the city, which tells us that Jesus first encounters the men as he enters the city. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Look back at Luke 18, verse 35 again. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. We'll just make our first stop here. In verse 31, Jesus talked of going up to Jerusalem, where now we see them here approaching Jericho. Jericho was a tax collection center on the major highway to Jerusalem, some 16 miles to the southwest. This is the new Jericho. It's actually about a mile and a half from the ruins of the previous Jericho of Joshua's day. And it was just north of the Dead Sea, about 5 miles west of the Jordan River. This is probably why Matthew and Mark speak of the miracle happening as they were leaving the city, while Luke says it was as they were entering. You had to go through the old city to get to the new. So depending on their own perspective, some saw it as leaving the city. Luke saw it as entering into, some saw it as leaving the old city. Luke saw it as entering the new city. So it's, of course, works out just fine there. Therefore, Matthew and Mark were making reference to them leaving that old city. Now, we mentioned last week that the reason they were going to Jerusalem was because this is where Jesus' suffering and death, as prophesied, needed to take place. But there's also another reason. It was Passover, and so he and his disciples were making their way there for this very holy holiday. I always find it interesting how God uses everyday life situations to accomplish his will. In this case, he needed Jesus to be in Jerusalem at a certain time, and he uses Passover to do it, to get he and the disciples there. One last note here. Mark tells us the beggar's name. It's Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Why does he do this? Well, we don't know for certain. It could be that after becoming a follower of Jesus, maybe Bartimaeus became a well-known member within the context of the early church. I believe there's some extra biblical sources that speak of Bartimaeus as being a member of that early church. And so maybe that's why he goes ahead and uses his name. Look at verse 36. Now, hearing a crowd, Mark says a great multitude, going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Now, we would say that it's probably no surprise that there is a crowd following Jesus, right? One, it is the Passover time, and so there were many people on the roadway making their way to Jerusalem. And certainly if you came across somebody like Jesus, where the word has now been out for the last 3 years about who he was and he's making his way there, sure, then you would probably gather around him and want to walk with him and want to talk with him and be right there by his side. My family, this would have been me. My family, when we'd go on family vacations, we toured everything. All right, we toured state parks, we toured national parks, we toured museums. We'd tease my dad that there isn't a fort between Minnesota and California, the farthest we'd ever traveled, that the Underwoods haven't visited. Factories that made things, even breweries, the world's largest ball of twine, you name it, we toured it. Okay. And in any case, I was the kid that I loved to stay right up front there with the tour guide. I'd be like, Mom, Dad, can I go hang out with the tour guide? Yeah, go ahead. So you know, if it was, I was the kid that Earl probably drove him nuts when Earl was a ranger doing a talk in a campground or whatever, because I was right there at his side. So how did this happen? What did this happen? And who did this? And who did this? What? You know, and they're just kind of like, oh, kid, is your parents nearby? Get out of here. But that was me, man. If there was stuff going on, I wanted to be right there next to the guy, learning, asking questions, all of those things. And you can imagine as Jesus is walking along these roads, the same thing. People were just right there at his side for any number of reasons. Now, you figure, too, that word has gotten out ahead of time that Jesus is on his way and he's approaching Jericho. And so now folks from the city are getting word of this and they're running up the road to come and find Jesus and meet Jesus. So what this all means is, yes, we had this large crowd, this great multitude. Maybe even people from Bethany were hearing about this, which is where he raised Lazarus from the dead. And they, too, came out and raced towards him. Now, of course, the blind man couldn't see, right? But he could certainly hear. And what he heard was a crowd going by. Now, you may have heard it said that when someone loses one of their senses, their other senses become more acute. Not that this fellow would have needed the extra hearing to ascertain that there was this large crowd going by. But in any case, he positioned himself along the side of the road where he was begging. He was panhandling. It would be easy to ask people for help and for money. And he hears all of this commotion and he senses this large crowd of people going by him. So he starts to ask people in this crowd who it was that would warrant such a crowd. What's going on? Who is it? There must be somebody. Who is it that everybody's, you know, gathering around and following? And they tell him it's Jesus of Nazareth who's passing by. Now, this fact is not lost on the blind man. In fact, quite the opposite, as he knows full well who Jesus is. Now, this was kind of like my wife, Julie, when we lived in Los Angeles. She would always recognize the celebrities that, you know, you might be walking by, whether it was in Burbank or whether it was in Beverly Hills or Hollywood. And inevitably, people who live in Los Angeles, you know, you end up seeing people and they she would, you know, we'd be walking along and she'd say, you know who that was that just walked by you, right? Like, no, who, what? Oh, you know, it was Tom Cruise. What? Where? What are you talking about? You know, she could care less. And of course, I was like rubbernecking, you know, and oh, maybe I should go up and say hi and introduce myself and, you know, just being a total dork. So that was kind of what was going on here, though. But this guy, man, he knew. He absolutely knew who Jesus was. And he called out in verse 38 saying, Jesus! Son of David, have mercy on me. Of course, he's trying to get his voice heard over the crowd. He doesn't quite know where Jesus is. Throng of people gathered around him, and he's hollering out. I'm trying to hold back. The sound guys and I always talk about this because I don't want to blow out everybody here, and I know I got the loud voice already, but this is significant. This is significant, the way that Bartimaeus addresses Jesus, okay? He calls out to him saying, Jesus, son of David. Now, what's the connotation behind calling him the son of David? Well, son of David is a messianic title. It's acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. He is not just acknowledging Jesus as some good teacher. Remember, we just had the story of the rich man, the rich young ruler. He called him good teacher, right? No, this isn't him calling him good teacher, or he's not simply calling him you great healer, right? But rather, he believed in his heart that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, the one who prophesied, who was prophesied about, who would descend from the throne of David, and yet whose kingdom would not be finite like David's kingdom, but rather eternal, everlasting. Bartimaeus believed this was he whom the angel told Mary would be, quote, great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Bartimaeus asking for Jesus, the Messiah, to have mercy on him, to be gracious to him, acknowledges the fact that he had no merit of his own to warrant the Messiah giving him anything. As one writer has said, it was the cry of the penitent heart that knows that salvation depends entirely on God's grace and mercy. Here's a little interesting tidbit. What was the common understanding of a blind person? Or even somebody else with some malady or disease? Well, it was often believed that those things were there as a result of sin. Remember the healing of the blind man by Jesus in the book of John. When Jesus and the disciples first came across this man, the disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" In other words, this man was not just crying out for mercy so that he would be physically healed, but he knew in his heart of hearts he needed spiritual healing from sin as well. I'm not saying that his blindness was due to sin or whatever, but he understood in his heart that he needed spiritual healing as well as this physical healing, as Jesus, the Son of David, was the one who could give him that. But there's a problem. Look at verse 39 again. Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. Shut up. Shut up. Bring your voice down. Quit making a scene. Quit doing it. Just calm down. Just, you know what? You need to go away. You need to go away. Let Jesus through. Go, go, go. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David," they're pushing him away. "Son of David, have mercy on me, have mercy on me." And they're trying to silence him and get him out of there. All three Gospels report Bartimaeus as crying out with such voice and fervency, and might we say, creating a scene, that some in the crowd sternly were telling him to be quiet. In fact, Luke switches from chapter 18, verse 38, where he called out to Jesus. The word there, the Greek word, means in an intelligent manner, to a different Greek word for crying out, which is a more intensive scream, even a sound that an animal would make. That was the fervency that he was calling out and crying out to Jesus now. Well, you've heard the saying, the squeaky wheel gets the grease, right? This guy was doing more than just squeaking. He was screaming. He's just letting he's not going to be subdued. He's not going to let them, you know, get to Jesus. His faith was such that he would not give up. He would not be silenced until he had a meeting with the one who heals. And he would do anything to get Jesus' attention, anything to receive Jesus' mercy. I remember being down in Los Angeles and auditioning for parts. And there were a couple of parts in my career where I wanted them so badly that I would do anything to kind of get it. Things that I would do that I wouldn't normally do just to get noticed, and hopefully it would help me get the part. There was one time where I had to play a punk rocker guy. And I thought, if I walked in like this, you know, granted I had hair back then, but there was no way that the director and people were going to see me as this punk rocker guy. I mean, I was pretty much like I am now, just kind of the all-American, you know, whatever guy, you know, back then. And so I went to the extreme, and I found a friend of mine that loaned me all his old punk rock stuff, and another friend did my makeup, and another friend did my hair, and I thought, if I go in there acting like Jade while looking like this, that's not going to work either. So I had to just walk in from the time I walked into the casting office and met the director and everything to the time I read, I just was the character. And I thought, oh man, I'm going to feel foolish. And I thought, no, I want the part. So you're going to do it, right? You do these kinds of things. Well, in this case, I may have thought myself foolish or somebody else, but I got the part. So that worked. And while some may have thought this man foolish, he got what he wanted. He got what he wanted because of his persistence and crying out and because of his heart. What does James say? But you do not have because you do not ask. In addition, it shows this total faith that this man had in Jesus. His antics, if you will, show just how much he did believe that Jesus could and would help him. Now, something also that's interesting about his crying out to Jesus, he parallels the tax collector that we just had back in 18, verses 13 to 14. Remember, you had the Pharisee praying one way and the tax collector praying the other way, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, the key here is to humble oneself, admit your sin to the God who can forgive that sin. This is also the little children that we read about earlier who enter the kingdom of heaven by humbly coming to Jesus. Look at verse 40. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. I mean, Jesus, he's not putting up with those in the crowd who are trying to silence Bartimaeus. You know, kind of like when the disciples were trying to keep those children from coming to Jesus for his blessing. Now, this is great. Mark adds an ironic detail. Quote, he writes, quote, Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they, meaning the crowd, called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up, he's calling for you. I mean, you got to admit, there's some good irony there, right? That Jesus asked the crowd, who was just trying to silence the man, to be the ones to now call him forward. You know, at first they're going, no, be quiet, shut up. Oh, you want him? Okay, stand up, come on, courage, man, courage, get in here. He's calling you. And when he came near, meaning Bartimaeus coming near to Jesus, he, Jesus, questioned him, what do you want me to do for you? Now, this is very interesting because, well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus just display his omniscience? The fact that he is all-knowing as the sovereign God of the universe? In the previous verses when he prophetically told his disciples exactly what was going to happen to him in the days to come? Yes, but his omniscience is always at the will of who? The Father, right? Always. And isn't it obvious, you know, what this guy's problem is? I mean, the fact that he's blind, you go, well, maybe not, but you can usually tell when somebody can't see. So then why do we think Jesus asked this question? I'm thinking maybe it was more for the crowd's benefit. Here Jesus is being treated by the crowd like some kind of celebrity, you know, with an entourage that's kind of picking and choosing who should be allowed to kind of join the party, you know, as they march down the road, kind of like the Pharisees. And of course, Jesus is like, we're going to have none of that. I remember in Los Angeles, too, back in my unbelieving days, there are places and, you know, if you wanted to go to the hip happening club, wherever that was, you'd get there and they would have this railing set up and these big bouncer guys out in front and everybody would be lined up and they'd go, you can come in and you can come in and you know, and they picked and choose who they wanted to be a part of their club. And it's almost like this crowd is kind of here doing the same. And Jesus is like, forget that noise. Listen, if a blind beggar wants an audience with Jesus, Jesus will happily acquiesce and even ask Bartimaeus to make a request of him. The question then is designed to elicit faith rather than just to gain information from Bartimaeus. Look at verse 41. He said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Again, the proper address given to the Lord of Lords, Lord. Now, it's entirely appropriate that this last miracle of Jesus recorded in Luke's gospel, it's the last one Luke records, save for his resurrection and ascension, is about giving a blind man sight. Because isn't that the whole point of Jesus' ministry? To give sight to the blind. To bring light to the darkness. As Zechariah prophesied back in Luke chapter 1, the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Whereas Paul writes to the Colossian church in chapter 1, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, capital L. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's the song, I once was lost, but now am found, right? Was blind, but now I see. Lord, I want to regain my sight. To which Jesus, just filled to the brim with compassion and mercy, commands, receive your sight. Now, that clearly was enough to heal the man. Right then and there. Matthew reports that Jesus also touched his eyes. But certainly that was not even necessary for the man to be healed. But Jesus didn't stop there, because this was a lesson for those who were watching. Because He says, your faith made you well. So which is it? I mean, did Jesus heal the man, or did the man's faith heal him? Yes. Both and, right? I mean, Jesus healed him. Jesus is the one that, you know, had the power and gave the power of the Holy Spirit to heal. But He also wanted everybody to know that this man's faith brought great benefit to him. He did this in a couple of other places, right? If you remember, to the woman who poured the perfume on his feet and then wiped his feet with her hair, Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And to the bleeding woman who touched Jesus' cloak, He said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And to the only leper who returned to thank Jesus for healing him, that 1 out of 10, He said, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Friends, Jesus wanted it understood that He didn't just come to be some sideshow miracle man, entertaining the crowds, but rather someone who is using miracles to authenticate and validate the more important message of the forgiveness of sins, which He could do because He was God incarnate, God in human flesh. I love it. I love the story. One of my favorite ones, I think as a kid even, was when the friends lower their buddy, their pal, right through the roof, drop him down in front of Jesus that he might be healed. And what does Jesus say? And He says it to also the friends. He says, seeing their faith, He said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Now, if you remember, at this point, the Pharisees are starting to get their noses all bent out of joint. But Jesus, verse 22 of Luke 5, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, the Pharisees, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. And He did, didn't He? Jesus' message was not, come to me and I will grant you a miracle. It was, I want you to believe in me. Put your faith and trust in me as your Savior, the forgiver of your sins. You know, it's interesting. because Jesus doesn't use the Greek word idomai, which normally means to heal. But rather, he uses this Greek word sozo, which is translated in the New Testament as saved, as in salvation. Now, like these other people mentioned, Jesus was letting Bartimaeus, as well as the crowd, know that there was more than just a physical healing going on here, but a spiritual one as well. And this stands in contrast to another recent situation that we just had in our scripture a few weeks back involving that rich young ruler. Because if you remember, the rich young ruler has everything, doesn't he? And he can see, physically speaking, but he is really blind where spiritual matters were concerned. Well, the blind man has nothing and cannot see until he puts his faith in Jesus, and then he has everything. Jesus even told the rich young ruler, "Come, follow me." He didn't have to say that to Bartimaeus, did he? It just was the natural outflow from Bartimaeus's changed heart that he began following him. I mean, things change, don't they? Things change when someone puts their trust in Jesus and follows him. Oftentimes, we don't even have to work at making changes. Sometimes we have to work a lot in conjunction with the Word and the Holy Spirit. But yes, there are those times where those changes just kind of come about because our hearts have changed. We have become new creatures in Christ and we have new desires. And so there are changes. You know, right up to the time when I was saved, I had one foot in the world and I had one foot in a church, our church that we were attending. Again, just prior to salvation, we started going to church. It was probably, I don't know, within a year or so that Julie and I both got saved. But as we were going to that church for that amount of time, before then, yeah, it was one foot in the world doing worldly stuff with worldly people, worldly friends. And then we had this little group we were starting to get to know at the church that were believers and godly friends. And, you know, when we were hanging out with these unbelieving friends, you know, I wouldn't say that we did, you know, the worst of the worst or the super duper horrible things, you know, but yeah, they were worldly and we did worldly things. In any case, once Julie and I became bona fide believers, these friends, through nothing that we were specifically trying to do, just kind of gradually drifted away from us. Our new hearts, our new desires for following Christ were becoming apparent, and they didn't have those same hearts and desires. And so it just kind of drifted away. Let's see what happened after Jesus gave his command to receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Verse 43. Oh, immediately he regained his sight. So just for a moment here, let's just give a quick reminder about the nature of some of Jesus' healing ministry. One, Jesus either healed with a word, a gesture, or a touch, and all three were just as effective. Word, gesture, or touch. Secondly, Jesus healed instantly. Instantly. People didn't have to wait around for something inside them to slowly get better. It was bam, done, instantaneous. Three, Jesus healed totally and completely. There were no healings with some residual pain left over. There were no healings where they still kind of limped because it was still just a little tender. No, totally, fully, completely. There were no halfway healings. Four, Jesus healed everyone, right? He did not leave behind long lines of disappointed, distraught people who weren't healed. In fact, we know this because there were occasions where the Scripture tells us he healed all night long. As long as people were coming to him, he healed. And fifthly, Jesus healed very specifically. He did not heal vague, ambiguous, invisible ailments. People came with very specific problems, and he healed that specific disease or sickness. He also didn't do kind of general mass healings. I saw a video recently, just this last week. There was a conference in April down in Los Angeles, a charismatic conference, and Bill Johnson from Bethel Church was down there at the conference, and I watched a couple of clips of him, and he was on stage doing these healings, and he would say things like, you know, mind you, there's about 10,000, you know, whatever people out there in the L.A. Coliseum is where they had it. And, you know, thousands of people. And he'd say, there's someone out there with back pain who will be healed. I sent somebody with a torn rotator cuff. You think? I mean, how many people are going to be like that in that kind of a situation? Sixthly, Jesus raised the dead. He raised the dead. Not those in a coma who had vital signs that were just so low they were imperceptible. But we're talking about a young man in his casket on the way to the graveyard and a man who had been dead for 4 days in a tomb. These were people that Jesus raised from the dead. So yes, Bartimaeus immediately, fully, completely regained his sight. Jesus commanded it. The healing was very specific. It was instantaneous. Total, complete sight restored. He didn't kind of go, oh yeah, I kind of make out a few images now. Yeah, it's better. It's better. Then the scripture tells us three things happened. The sight returns and three things happen that give further evidence that this was not just a healing of the body, but rather a healing of the soul, that there is... This healing is salvific. It's salvation. Look again at verse 43. Immediately he, Bartimaeus, began following him. Following Jesus. This doesn't mean that he followed him Jesus into town. It doesn't mean that he followed him to the store to, you know, get a pair of glasses that were going to help out now. It doesn't mean that he followed him to the doctor's office. It means he became Jesus' disciple. And isn't that what each of us becomes when Jesus saves us? Remember the Great Commission, right? That's what it's all about. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to, here's the other key phrase, observe all that I commanded you. In other words, discipleship is ultimately about what? It's about obedience to Christ. It absolutely is. No other way around it. The second outcome from this man's true faith is that he glorified God. He worshiped him. Oh, he gave God all the credit for the miracle of healing and the miracle of salvation done in his life. And then thirdly, the text says, and when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Obviously, they were giving praise to God for the physical miracle that took place that they just witnessed. Is it possible that some also gave praise to God because they understood that a spiritual life was just reborn as well? Oh, I hope so. I hope so. I mean, there were some there who knew Bartimaeus from before, you would imagine, who witnessed not just a physical transformation, but maybe also a spiritual one, and therefore gave glory to God. And is it possible that some of these even repented of their sins that day and became disciples of Jesus as well for what they had witnessed? Oh, we hope so. You figure some of these people would be the same ones that would be at the triumphal entry when Jesus goes in the gates of Jerusalem, hailing him as King and Lord, right? And some of those would also be the same ones that would be crying out for his crucifixion a week or whatever later. Now, friends, I've said it before, but it's worth repeating it again. One of the greatest tools that you have in your gospel toolbox is your own witness, your own testimony. How God changed your life. How he reached in and caused you to be born again, changed you from the inside out. Right? Nobody can deny that. Nobody. Nobody can take that away from you. So when you have that opportunity to share how the Lord changed your life, Oh, share it. Share it. Then, yeah, you have those verses that we've learned at different times, and to weave into your story to help give the gospel message in its entirety. But yes, share your own story of how God took you from darkness to light so that people can repent of their sins and believe. That God would use that with the gospel message of the fact that we are sinners and we need a Savior, and the Savior is Jesus, and He went to the cross in our place, and He died the death that we should have died. He became the substitution for us. He took our sin upon Himself and died for us. And if we would put our faith in Jesus and what He has told us He's done for us, if we would believe with our heart of hearts that He took our place there on the cross, but not just that, but that He rose from the dead victorious, then we too will have eternal life. But use your own story. Use your own story in that. Everybody likes a story, don't they? You have a great and marvelous story to tell. So, as we wrap things up here this morning, what are some of the lessons that we can learn from this miraculous, incredible incident outside of Jericho? Well, number one, Jesus does not ignore the cries of those who humbly call upon Him. You know the passage in Matthew 11? Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, and I know there's many people who would think, well, that's all well and good for you guys, but there's just no way that Jesus could or would forgive everything that I have done. Yeah, well, listen, He doesn't care what you've done or how bad you've done it. What He cares about is if you have humbled yourself and would recognize Him as the one who can save you. That you have cried out to Him for His mercy and grace, because He gives the spiritual healing. Secondly, we see yet again the tremendous compassion of Jesus towards those in need. Though pressure from His enemies has become even more intense, Jesus doesn't withdraw. He doesn't hide, as might be expected, but He just continues to serve the needy. We're going to have some more conversations about that, about serving the needy and what that actually looks like for us here at First Baptist. Three, the Lord also gives physical healing. Does He do this today? Because we've learned from Scripture that people aren't given that special gift of healing anymore. Yes, He of course does. He just does it in a different way, right? And often accompanied by prayer. He loves the prayers of His children to pray for others and then to heal. And not only does He have control over every kind of disease, but He has control over death itself. Now, this is very important in our understanding what we're placing our faith in, right? What are these promises that we are being given for those who trust the Lord? It would be a big giant, well, so what? If we were offered forgiveness in this life only to end up in hell once we died, right? There would be no point or reason, really, for being forgiven. But see, when we know that we have a Savior who has absolute power over death, then we can be 100% trusting in His promises of resurrection, life after death. Fourth, the passage calls for self-examination. Really, take a moment as we go to prayer here in a minute, this week, and ask yourself, am I like the crowd who has an interest in Jesus, but maybe only to a point? Or am I like Bartimaeus? I'm crying out to Jesus, desperate for His grace and mercy, and willing to obediently follow Him. Or maybe I'm somewhere in between. You need to take that up with the Lord. Certainly. Pray to Him and ask Him, Lord, even as a Christian, as a believer, do I find that I cry out to You even daily to take care of the things that I need taken care of or help with? Or do I just kind of try to mosey along and just do things in my own strength, in my own way, in my own time? These are things that we must consider, friends. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this this tremendous, I don't want to just say story, God, because it's not fiction, this account, Lord, of Bartimaeus regaining his sight, that he recognized he, yes, had a physical need he was crying out about, but also believed. He knew that he had a spiritual need as well. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that would recognize that they have a spiritual need, Father, that they have a need for forgiveness of sins and a need for eternal life, and that can only come from Christ, that, Lord, they would believe in their heart of hearts. Believe in their heart of hearts, God, that Jesus died for them, that Jesus rose from the dead for them on their behalf to render these promises true in their life. Lord, we pray that we would turn the lens here on ourselves and look into our own hearts and do it, Lord, by asking You, are we more like the crowd where we kind of, you know, believe in Jesus up to a point, or are we a little more like Bartimaeus where, Lord, we're crying out to You daily to help us and to care for us and to guide us through this life? Father, we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.